Let's open up our Bibles. We've got a lot. Last week we did 11 verses, and I actually had a friend of mine listen to my sermon from last week and critique it. And he was very encouraging, but he was also very brutal and told me he was going to be, and that's what I wanted. And he said, there's no reason you should ever preach for 51 minutes. And I said, well, for the record, I preached longer than that first service. So 51 was cut down. I'm going to do my best not to preach for 51 minutes today. I think first service was 40. Which is a lot closer to what I'm trying to do. But last week was 11 verses and 51 minutes. This week is a chapter and a half of Scripture. So it's about 28 verses. So let's jump in. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Now, if you were here last week, then you remember what we talked about, hopefully. If you weren't here, we were in Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 11. If you're interested in hearing that sermon or any of the sermons that we've had the past few years, they are all on our website, crossroadshagerstown.org. You can click on the resource button at the top of the page, top right, and click on sermons. That'll take you to the sermon page, and you can scroll by date and title if you need to catch up on anything from last week, or if you'd like to catch up in our current series of the greatest stories ever told. If you're missing any of that, always it's there on the website by Monday that you can go and listen to it. But just as a brief catch-up for those of us that were here and have maybe forgotten or those that weren't here, last week we talked about Habakkuk's first question of God and God's first response. And so the first question, Habakkuk is in the middle of Judah. He's in the temple at Jerusalem, and there is all kinds of craziness happening around him, if you remember correctly. All kinds of craziness. As far as the politics, there are three different countries, nations fighting each other. Egypt down here, if you remember our map, Egypt was down here. Assyria was on top, and they controlled Israel, which was the northern half of the Promised Land and the majority of the Promised Land. And then Babylon was to the right of that. And Babylon, my right, your left, Babylon was to the right. And so we see this great political turmoil going on, all these countries fighting each other, and Judah's in the middle. And so the prophet's sitting there going, what is going on here with all this craziness? And to make matters worse, the religious climate at the time, the temple climate, most of the country were following the kings, either King Manasseh, if you remember, or King Jehoiakim. They were following the kings of Judah who were leading the people astray. They were worshiping other gods, worshiping other idols, and turning away from the one true God. And so Habakkuk basically comes to this place where he says, God, what are you doing here? Why do I only see violence? Why do I only see people that have fallen away from you? When are you going to send revival, or when are you going to send justice? Because something's got to give. I don't understand why this is going on. And then God responds. God does not respond the way Habakkuk wanted him to. He doesn't say, I'm going to gather up my people and I'm going to make them love me again and I'm going to fix everything and all this trouble will go away. He says, just wait, Habakkuk, because I'm doing something that you couldn't even understand if I told you. And then he proceeds to tell him that he's raising the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, they're interchangeable. He's raising the Babylonians to come down, wipe out Judah and take all its people either to death or into exile. So there's absolute madness and turmoil going on all around Habakkuk. And so in that situation, we talked about there were three application points for us. One was that questioning God was okay. It was okay to have doubt. It was okay because God is big enough to answer, and God is big enough to hear your questions and respond to them. God says, if you seek me honestly, you'll find me. I'll make myself available to you. So we found if we seek God, he's going to answer somehow. Also, another point was that God was at work even when we did not see it. God is at work when we don't see it. He was working in the background. And then disobedience comes with a price. You will not disobey God. You will not stand in opposition to God for very long before he ultimately takes care of things. Now, for some of you, that opposition to God for very long may be the rest of your life. And it may be that you stand in opposition of God until the day you die, and some of you will be less time than that. But the Bible is clear that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So whether you bow on this earth or you bow after your death, you will bow before God. And so disobedience comes with a price. And so now we turn to verse 12 and we begin to look at Habakkuk's response to the astounding and wonderful things from verse 5 that God tells him about what's coming. And so I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles there, and let's pray as we look to see what God would have us learn or what God might want to teach us this morning. God, thank you for this opportunity to be here. God, would you speak now through my words, not because they're my words, but because, God, I feel like they're from you. So, God, would you allow your Spirit to rest in the hearts of those that hear my voice this morning and give them the knowledge and the ability to understand and to apply these lessons to their life, and God, ultimately to respond to you. God, would you be with us during this time? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so as we get started, keep in mind, we're covering a lot of ground today. There are some common lessons from the text that we're going to talk about, and then there are some smaller points that we're not going to talk about. I actually said to somebody when they got here, you ready to hear me do a 4-hour sermon in 30 minutes? Because that's about what we're about to get to. I could have, and not because of me, but because of what all is in the text, could have written an entire sermon on just chapter or verse 12 of this. There's three nice little points. I could have told you a story, told you a poem, gotten some tissue out, and we could all gone home happy. We're not going to do that today, but there is a lot here. So keep in mind, we're just covering broad strokes for some common themes and common ideas. And then maybe one day we'll spend 8 or 9, 10 weeks together, and we'll go through verse by verse and talk about everything that's here. So we start, though, with the broad strokes, and we'll start in verse 5. The words are on the screen if you want to follow along. This is the ESV translation. We don't start in verse 5, we start in verse 12. I've tried to start in verse 5 all day. Verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly, there's the word, killing nations forever?" And then starting chapter 2, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And so I think that there's a few different things, few different lessons in the text that we can see from Habakkuk's first response to God. The first, and this is your first fill in the blank, Habakkuk's response was one of faith. As a side note, we give you the notes so that you can write in them and write on them, because as I said the first service, sometimes we have the best intentions and we hear and God's moving and we receive it and we intend to respond, and then we go outside and we have a flat tire or some jerk cuts us off on the highway and all of a sudden it all goes out the window, or maybe something else happens, something good and happy happens, but sometimes our attentions get redirected, and so it helps us to write down so that we can go back and be reminded of these things. And in verse 12, Habakkuk's response was one of faith. And so we see the first thing the prophet does upon hearing God's judgment is he goes back to God. Now, there's a lesson in that for us, and that oftentimes, and I know that this is true because I see it every day. If you're on Facebook, you know exactly what I'm talking about, or Twitter. What we see is something goes wrong, and I've got to tell the world about it. I've got to complain. Facebook is the saddest and most aggravating place that's ever been invented, I'm absolutely sure, because it seems like everybody's sad. Nobody has any joy. It's all the end of the world. And you'll see that post, and then about 5 days later, you'll see, God worked it out. Yay. Do you go to God first, or do you go to Facebook, or do you go to friends? Maybe a question to think about, but we see that God, or that Habakkuk went to God first. His response is one of faith, I feel, in three different ways. First is he drew nearer to God. He calls God everlasting. He calls God, my Holy One. He personalizes his relationship with God. He remembers who God is and personalizes. And I think that is a picture of him drawing near to God. And I look at it this way. In the life of our 3-year-old, not in our 5-year-old, she's different, but in our 3-year-old, when she acts up, when she gets in trouble and we have to discipline her, her response is one of being brokenhearted. She's sad, she cries, and then she draws in. She wants to be in our arms. She wants to put her head on our shoulder. We're the very ones disciplining her. We're hurting her feelings, but she wants to be in our heart. She wants to be up next to our heart, to hear our heart, to hug us until she feels better. And I feel like in some way this may be what Habakkuk is doing here. He's drawing nearer to God, not pushing away. And I think that is something that probably we all need somewhat in our lives. Because I think we tend to, when things don't go the way we plan, we tend to first back away from God and what are you doing before we ultimately draw back in. And so maybe we take a lesson, draw nearer to God. And his next statement is, we shall not die, which seems random. When you're just reading this, actually, during first service, somebody said, I've read this a few times and I never understood it. And I was like, you know, I've read it a few times too, and I never understood it until I stopped and studied it, because it changes subjects and it changes primary speakers and it changes all kinds of things over and over again. But Habakkuk says, we shall not die, which seems out of place, but it's simply the prophet remembering God's promise to the people, to his people, that he will build a nation through them. He will bless the nations through them. And so Habakkuk remembers that promise, one, to say, I know we're not going to die because God, you'll take care of us. And then on this other side, I know you're going to take care of us. I expect you to take care of us. So he remembers the promise, and then he asks for the promise to be completed. So he draws near. He acknowledges and remembers God's promise. And finally, he accepts God's decisions. See Habakkuk saying, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. The prophet says, okay, I'm drawing near. I don't understand it. I am astounded, and I am seeing wonders that I can't believe, but I'm drawing near. I recognize your promises, and now I'm going to accept them. And so maybe for us, that's a word of encouragement to us, or maybe a challenge to us, that when we go to God and when things aren't turning out the way that we want them to, maybe we begin to draw into God. Maybe we begin to acknowledge that ultimately he's got things under control, and then acknowledge that his decision is what it is, whether we agree with it or not. And we don't always have to agree with it. Habakkuk is not going to agree with what God said, as we see next. His second point, Habakkuk's response was one of confusion. And the rest of the chapter is going to deal with Habakkuk's confusion over what God just said. He's going to say, you are God, you are everlasting, I'm with you, I'm part of you, I believe you, I accept what you say, but this is why I don't like it. He had the freedom to tell God why he didn't like it, because of the relationship that he had with God. One of the commentators that I read, David Pryor, put it this way. He said, this section is a believing confrontation. It's not a confrontation of God, why, and I don't understand how you did this, and I don't accept you doing this, I don't want you to do it. It is a, God, I know that there's a reason, why? I don't like it. Tell me why this is the way that you're going to do it. Not because I don't believe it and I'm going to waver from my faith, but because I know that you have a reason. And so Habakkuk proposes three questions to God here in verses 13 through 17. The first is, why do you allow those more sinful to devour those more righteous? He says, look, God, and we do this as well, don't we? Look, God, we're screwed up, but at least we still know there's a God. These guys only believe in themselves and their might. They're really screwed up. Many of you remember my story and my testimony back 2 years ago, probably, with, I know the teenagers still pick on me about the basketball story of me kind of looking at the rosters when we would have a church league game and say, yeah, this guy's better than that guy because he's not as sinful, and going down, we ought to win. We've got less sin in our lives. God's going to bless us. It's not how God works. I didn't know that at the time. I just thought, they're really bad. We're not. I don't care that they're all basketball players and we're not. We're going to win because God blesses those that are more righteous. But we find that that's not the case. And so in Romans 3, 10 through 12, it's on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you. Why do you allow those more sinful to devour those more righteous? God's not going to directly answer this question in the next section, but we'll answer it from Romans that echoes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so what we see, the answer to Habakkuk's first question is, there are none that are righteous before God. He is holy, we are not. We'll talk about where our righteousness comes from in a little while, so I'll give away the end of the sermon for those of you that are thinking ahead, but no one's holy, we're all separated from God. And so in short, God's answer was, there is no one righteous. God viewed the people of Judah's sin as a slight to him. He viewed the people of Babylon's sin as a slight to him. And both groups stood in need of judgment. They were all on an equal playing field. Second question, why do you allow your people to be shamed? And hopefully I didn't write it on the screen the way that I wrote it in my notes. Thank goodness. Used words that are not real words. Why do you allow your people to be shamed? Habakkuk goes into just kind of off into this metaphor of a fisherman. God, you made us like fish. And then he says, he meaning, and this is verse 15, he meaning the Babylon king, he brings them all up with a hook. So he goes into this fish metaphor of, we're fish and the king of Babylon is coming and he's catching all of us. Now part of that is it appears based on rock reliefs that I've never seen, I just have read about, rock reliefs that the Babylonians actually came in with big fishing nets and carried people away, very much humiliating them in front of the Babylonians, in front of the people that they would march them through these areas in their fish nets. And so Habakkuk says, God, why do you allow your people to be shamed? Is it not enough that we'll be judged, that we're going to exile? Are we also going to be treated like fish? The fish that we talked about in Genesis, that God made the fish lower than humans, that humans would have domain and rule over them. And now he's saying, God, I know that story. Why are we now the fish when we were supposed to be over them? And so for me, I see this playing out, and maybe you do as well, not with fishing analogies, but in the media a lot of times, we see our faith brought, and we see we're made to feel shame and embarrassment, or attempted to feel shame and embarrassment. Somebody in the media will take up a point of Christianity, a random obscure point, maybe from the Old Testament sometimes, just a random law from the 613 that we had, and use that to say, look at those crazy Christians that believe that women shouldn't have their heads uncovered in church. Or random things like that, and they use it to mock our faith. Or maybe they say, how can you ever believe that there's one way to heaven when there's a whole world out there that doesn't believe it? Why don't you take a trip? Why don't you go on vacation and go see the rest of the world and see that this can't be true? And so we're made to feel stupid. We're made to feel unenlightened. We're shamed. We see comedy shows like Saturday Night Live taking Tim Tebow's faith as a Christian and mocking him for it, making a silly thing about him praying to God in a basketball game or in a locker room, and they mock the way that he interacts with God, not him, but the character playing him. We see the media mock our faith and shame us. And for me, even, I wonder why. And maybe it's not the media mocking us. Maybe it's people like the Westboro Baptist crowd that seem to bring shame to the name of God in the way that they picket soldiers' funerals, in the way that they unlovingly call out sin. And I'm like, God, why don't you strike them down? They're doing harm to your name. A lot of military people in here, I know you felt that way about them specifically in the way they treat soldiers and military people, not just army people. Sorry. It's corrected that soldiers are just army. But we see the way that they treat these people. Like, God, strike them down. Do something. And so maybe a little bit of that helps us to see Habakkuk's pain. And then the third question, will you let this violence go on forever? Habakkuk's like, God, how long? He's already asked, how long will this injustice, how long will all these other crazy things that are happening around us happen? But now he says, God, you're bringing the Chaldeans, you're bringing the Babylonians. How long are you going to let them just mercilessly kill us? Will it go on forever? And it all points to one thing. And Habakkuk says, God, if you are who you say you are, where is your justice? Our people are paying a price for abandoning you. And where is your justice for those that punish us? As we get ready to move into chapter 2, we'll see that God is going to answer the final questions, those final two questions. But we want to make one more thing about Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk's response was one of patience in 2:1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, in the Hebrew, the words my complaint are also translated as my argument or my correction. Habakkuk basically, in a nutshell, says, I'm going to stand here and wait, one, because I know God will answer, but two, because I just corrected God, and he's going to do it back to me. And I fully expect him to, and I want him to, because the prophet's struggle was, if you remember verse 1 of chapter 1, it was an oracle, it was a burden from God to be lifted up in front of the people. And Habakkuk says, I'm going to hold this burden up that there's judgment coming. You got to give me some hope here. The people are going to hate me because of what I'm about to say. They're going to hate you. Those that are against you, those that are righteous, are going to have these same questions of, we're doing this, we're trying to live for you. How in the world are you going to judge us with those that don't care anything about you? And he says, I'm going up on this tower, and I am not moving until you answer me. Now, what we know or can imply from the text is this answer may have come as much as 8 years later. It didn't happen immediately. So Habakkuk waits, and he waits for God to answer, knowing that he will, but he waits. And then in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, we begin to see God's answer. To this point, we've only seen how God intended to bring judgment to his people because of their wickedness, and how God responds to the second vision of justice for the same people who judged with a judgment on the Babylonians. There are three broad ways that I think God responds, and his first response was to remember. It's the next blank in verses 2 and 3. God answers Habakkuk, and he commands him to write down on tablets the coming vision. There are two visions in this book. The first vision is that the Babylonians are coming. The second vision is what we're getting to of what's going to happen to the Babylonians later. But he says, write down this vision, because God understands that the people are going to need hope. And he understands, as he says in 2 and 3, the vision's coming. It's going to be completed, but it's not happening now. It's going to arrive at its appointed time, but that is not now. And so what we know is it takes many years before the Babylonians eventually capture Judah and send her people to exile. But then it's another 70 years after they're in exile in Babylon before God redeems them and brings them home. God knows that there are going to be people born into captivity. There are going to be all those that live through captivity that are going to need the hope that he's offering. So he says, write it down. And the verse, so he may run who reads it, says simply, everybody that sees this, reads it, hears it, is to hold it up as a burden, an oracle, just like Habakkuk is. You're to take this vision and you're to use this vision to bring yourself hope over the long years that are coming. Because even though the answer is immediate, the payoff is in the future. Now for us, we're given a similar charge, aren't we? We're asked not to herald that the Babylon Empire is going to crumble. We're asked to herald the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. That is our stone tablets. We have hope for those that have no hope. We have life for those that are dead. David Pryor also says, everyone who receives the gospel is to be a herald of it. We are given that which brings life to dead things, and we are to hold it up, we're to herald it, we're to shout it from the rooftops. Jesus Christ, salvation, life-changing work of the gospel is here, and it is available. So the people are to remember the coming vision. We see the fulfillment of that vision in Jesus Christ, not just that there was salvation for those that were in exile, but there is salvation for all nations. And we are to herald that. We are to shout that out. The next point, God's response was to live by faith, verses 3 through 5. And God begins here with a contrast between those who would live by arrogance, greed, and pride, and those who live by faith. Simply, he says, the soul of the arrogant one, the soul of the Babylonian king, is puffed up inside. He makes reference in verse 5 to wine being a traitor. This is not a non-alcohol sermon. This is, if you've been drunk or you've been around those that are drunk, what happens most of the time to drunks is they forget their limitations, is a nice way to put it. They become puffed up, can take on the world, fight everybody. Many, many do. And that was what had happened to the Babylonian Empire. They were known to be drunkards, and we'll see that again in a little while. They were known to drink a lot, and it made them puffed up, and it made them forget that they were humans. They began to think that they were more than that. And God says, the puffed up will be judged, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That word by faith, live by faith, can also be translated live faithfully to God. This faith that in this context, the faith that the exiles, the people of Judah, were to have was that God was going to restore them. This coming vision was going to give them hope that God was going to restore, and it was going to move them through that time, no matter how bad things got. They would live by faith in the vision and in faith in who God was. Obviously, we can apply that in our own lives, and we'll do that in a little while. But this was their faith, was that they would live faithfully to God while in exile, that he would restore them. And then finally, in 5 through 19, God's response was to bring justice. In verse 5, God begins to transition to his indictment and judgment of Babylon. They're puffed up, they're drunkards, they have an inflated view of themselves, they're arrogant, they're greedy, they can never be filled. And now comes his judgment on them. Now, I'll confess, the first time I read through this, and many times after that, I would read these woes that are coming that start in verse 6, and I would read them from the perspective of a Southern Baptist hellfire and brimstone preacher up in the mountains of the Appalachians, just shouting from the rooftops, woe to you, sinner, you're all going to hell. And maybe you read that way as well. But the literal translation of woe in this spot means they are laments. They are sad things. The exiles were to hold these up before their captors, the Babylonians. People of Judah were to hold these up, but they were not to hold them up of, ha, 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 God's going to get you. They were to hold them up and say, God's going to get you. You need to get right with him. It was a sad thing for them. They were sad that there was judgment coming. This was what they were supposed to feel. And so there are five woes. Those who plunder, the first one, those who plunder will be plundered. See, the Babylonians thought that they had gained all these things by all the countries that they took over and all the stuff that they collected. But in God's eyes, he actually says, you didn't gain anything. All you did was incur debt. It's like going to the bank, taking out a loan of $5,000. Like, I got $5,000. Nope, you've got a debt of probably $10,000, depending on your interest rate. Sometimes what we take seems like gain, but God very clearly says, the victims here, the Babylon, the people that you've taken advantage of, they're not really the victims. They're going to have the final say in the matter because they're going to call your debts that you owe them. The second woe, those who place faith in security will lose their security and ultimately their life. The Babylonians, specifically the kings, use stolen goods to build their homes lavishly and on high places in order to have security, in order to stand out amongst those around them. And God says, not only is that going to fall, but the very wood that you stole to build your house is going to stand in judgment of you and cry out against you. The third woe, those who build their city up on violence and their own abilities will be destroyed because the people and God stand in judgment of them. All gained by bloodshed will be useless because the Lord has not blessed it. even though the Babylonians have amassed large amounts of power and wealth, the knowledge of God surpasses and eclipses all of it. The coming salvation of the people of God, which would be for them the return from exile and the restoration back to Judah and Jerusalem, and for us, salvation through Christ, will be used to bless all nations. The coming knowledge of God will surpass all. The fourth woe, those who shame others, will they themselves be shamed? Babylonians, again, are known for drunkenness, and they would make people drunk and make them take their clothes off so they could stare at them and shame them. You saw back in verse 5, it said they could never be filled. The Babylonians could never be filled. 17 uses the same word saying, I don't think it's 17 though, I think it's 15. Yes. 16, you will have your fill of shame is the same word. They said they couldn't be filled with all their greed. God says you will be filled with all your shame. Even so much that the trees and the animals that you destroyed while you raped the land and raped the people will stand in judgment against you. And then finally, the one that very probably hits closest to home for us is the idols that they worshiped. God basically tells them, you are going to mock their idols. These things of wood, these things that were created by hand, they have no life, they have no breath, they can't teach or guide, they can't do anything but sit there. They're worthless. And these woes were specifically meant for the Babylonians. However, we can apply them to our lives in a couple of ways. First, we can't sit idly by while those around us perish. We're to hold this up, these woes, and sorrowfully say, if you don't turn from your ways, there is nothing but judgment. We can't sit and allow people to pass us by and going straight into opposition to God when we have the answers. And the second part is we need to test ourselves against these warnings. Is any of this in us? Is there any part of our lives that fall into these categories? Do we bring shame to others? Do we act without a conscience at work? Do we have idols that we place our faith in, like money, success, family, you name it? These words are to be a warning to us. And the reason that none of this, all these woes happen, and the reason that they're a warning to the Babylonians and us is because of verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God says, the reason that you can't put your faith in these idols is because they're all dead, but I am alive and I am in my temple and I am where you can find me and talk to me and see me and be with me. The idols are not. The idols are man-made. I am not. The idols are dead. I have life. I am life. The idols can't teach. I will give you guidance. So as we conclude today, we've talked about some application from each of these points. But the lessons from the text, there are two main ideas I want to get at, and I will get to them very quickly. The first is pursue answers from God and wait on his response. As evidence from the recorded conversation here, the prophet was encouraged to ask and pray to God. He pursued the answers that he wanted because of his relationship with God. He was allowed to pursue those answers. Psalm 145, 18 tells us that God is near to those who call. Psalm 62, 1-8 tells us that we are to wait patiently for the Lord. The lesson found in these verses is that God does seek dialogue with us. He does ask you to pray. He does ask you to come with your concerns. As we talked about last week, as long as the attitude behind it is correct. The answers may not be immediate, but we can have faith that they will come. And our challenge is to trust in him no matter what the answer is. We don't ask for a second opinion. God, what's your answer? Whether I like it or not, I'll accept it and trust it. Second point, having faith and living faithfully are the same thing. As we close with our final point, just as Habakkuk was commanded to tell the people to have faith and live faithfully, we share in that command today. We are challenged to have faith in God because of what he's done and live faithfully in light of that truth. God's history predicts his actions in the future. We have an entire scripture that is based on what God is, who God is, what he does, And that predicts how he's going to act in the future. So we have faith because of what God's done to point us to the future. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39 tells us that we are to live faithfully and have confidence in God's promises. Galatians 3, 11 through 14 tells us that the law does not save us, faith does. And Romans 1, 17 finally tells us that the righteous will live by faith. So our dilemma is this. If we are called in band, you can go ahead and come up. Our dilemma is this, and I encourage you, don't check out just because there's nothing else to write. Our dilemma is this. If we are called to live faithfully, but the law doesn't give us the ability, and if Scripture tells us that we are to be righteous and live by faith, but there is no one righteous, if you remember back to Romans 10 that we discussed, then where do we go? Many of you know the answer to that. Many of you might hear it for the first time, or many of you may need to really hear it for the first time. We go to Christ and the foot of the cross where his work was done for us on God's behalf. We're not breaking new ground here, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 is where I want to leave us. We're going to read it. It's up on the screen. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Live by faith because you are righteous. Your righteousness, though, comes completely from what Christ has done for you. If you hear nothing else all morning, it's a plea for you. It's a herald for you that there is a gospel that is life-changing, that calls you to repentance, which is not a fun word that we like to hear. It calls you to change, and it calls you to go forward into new life. And now's the opportunity for you to do that. We're going to sing a great song here at the end that nothing can separate us from the love of God. When you call out to him, Christ makes you righteous through the Holy Spirit. We can sing about God's love for us as Christians because of Christ's work. So I'd encourage you to respond to God now, however he may be leading you, whether it be through singing and worship or whether it be through coming forward and praying. I challenge you, those of you that are apart from God, to come to Christ today through his Spirit because of what he's done. Those of us that are Christians, I challenge you to be a herald of the good news of the gospel, not just today, but throughout your weeks and throughout your years, having the faith that perseveres until the end, regardless of the circumstance. That's our challenge. God, we thank you for this morning together. Pray that your Spirit is moving in my feeble attempt to express a truth, that your Spirit is moving and changing hearts, God, not for my glory, not for the church's glory, but for your glory would lives be changed. I thank you for Christ and the love that is found at the foot of the cross. In his name we pray.